Today's passage from God's Word to be expounded, to be taught, passage from which we, by God's grace, will derive instruction for righteousness, is Mark chapter 11, verse 12 through verse 26. And I've entitled the message, not God answered prayer, but got answered prayer. Of course, thinking of the well-known phrase about got milk. Well, God answered prayer. Well, this is a message about how prayer is answered and how we can be effective in prayer. So please join with me in prayer before I read and then by God's grace expound on this portion of his word. Father, the disciples asked the Lord Jesus to teach them to pray, and we ask that through this message you might instruct us more in prayer. Help us to all grow in our prayer lives. Father, we ask that you would once again send the Holy Spirit of God, the one who is our comforter, our instructor, that he might open our eyes to receive this word, that we might grow in grace and knowledge of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Hear the word of God from Mark chapter 11, verse 12 through verse 26. Now the next day when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations?' But you have made it a den of thieves." And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to him, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." As you know, this sermon series is one of highlights in the gospel, and we've passed over some of chapter 10 and chapter 11 for now. Perhaps we'll come back to Mark's account of the triumphal entry when we reach that point on the liturgical calendar that's called Palm Sunday. But that common saying of today, it's all good, certainly applies to the Word of God so long as we seek the counsel of the whole. Every week you see on the front of our bulletin, it says, preaching the whole counsel of God. So today's passage introduces a teaching of Christ with which many have struggled. These words that are apparently saying, whatever you ask, God will give it to you. And people have struggled with that. And I'm sure you're among them, and so am I. And we hope to address that this morning. And so I'm going to concentrate on verses 22 to 26, where that teaching is really brought out. But first, I want to address the unfruitful tree and the unfruitful house. At creation, Genesis 1:11, God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. You see a picture of God ordaining that the trees would be fruitful, that they'd bring forth food for man and beast. Well, sin having come into the world, we read later in the divine record that the same God caused to grow up in one afternoon a plant big enough to give shade to a man. But then God appointed a worm to wither it away by the next morning in order to instruct his prophet Jonah. In our text this morning, God incarnate, God in the flesh, commands that this particular fig tree never bear fruit again. And the disciples see it wither. And the Lord has another instructive purpose in doing so, just as he did with Jonah's plant. Why was the fig tree cursed? This tree is emblematic. It's a symbol of apostate Israel, that evil and perverse generation in which our Lord lived his earthly days. The prophets use the vine a bit more frequently to symbolize God's covenant people and their promised land, but they do also use the fig tree. And so we're not surprised to find Jesus doing the same thing. For example, in the context of comparing a plague of locusts to a great army, the prophet Joel proclaimed, "He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white." And the Lord Jesus clearly used the fig tree to symbolize fruitless Israel when he spoke this parable, which we can find at Luke 13:6-9. The Lord said, "A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, 'Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?' But he answered and said to him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down.' Well, the Son of Man himself is the vineyard owner in that parable. And his 3 years of ministry to the lost sheep of the house of Israel is the time of his seeking, of God seeking spiritual fruit and finding precious little to none. And in time, according to Jesus' prophecy elsewhere, that fruitless tree was indeed cut down. To switch metaphors for a moment, the natural olive branches were cut off from the olive tree, but there's hope that they can be grafted in. Now notice how in verse 17 of our text, the master says that God's temple should be a house of prayer. His finding it sinfully desecrated as such, no longer a house of prayer, but a den of thieves. And the disciples marveling about how the fig tree withered is how this teaching on prayer was occasioned. The wise master, knowing that prayerlessness precedes the apostasy that they saw all around them, uses this to teach the disciples, including us, about exercising faith in prayer. He says, look, you know, I trusted God to curse this fig tree, which is a symbol of our generation and its apostasy. He wants to lead us to experience what it means to build ourselves up on our most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit to keep the commandment, pray without ceasing. So let's begin to unpack this by rightly embracing his promise with five precepts of application that intertwine and overlap one another. If you're like me hearing this account, you feel pity for the fig tree. What did this helpless little tree do to deserve this? Perhaps you also feel that way about the thousands of little lambs and goats who came into the world for no other reason than to be slaughtered as sacrifices on the old covenant altar. Is God mean and heartless toward his lower creatures? No. No, he's not. Let us show our love for God by desiring his vindication, who is holy and righteous in all his ways. The sovereign God who created trees to provide food for man and animal, who provided the Lamb of Lambs, utterly innocent and worthy of more tender pity than every sacrificial animal put together that ever lived, that God has a good purpose in all he does, even when it is as perplexing to us as what came upon God's servant Job was perplexing to him. Job's trials on the outskirts of what seems to be bearable by man, withering shade plants on the outskirts of Nineveh, cursed fig trees on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and other such things that are difficult to understand, are examples for us of the prophet Isaiah's inspired words. God, through the prophet, saying, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than yours." God, the great creator of all things, upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all his creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable, that is, unchanging counsel of his own will, to the praise of his glory, the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. So this is something to remember as we explore the realm of prayer. God's thoughts are higher than ours. His ways are higher than ours. God's answer might completely perplex us. Let that not make us think that God hasn't heard or doesn't care. Instead, let's remember this truth at all times in prayer and the examples of its outworking in the lives of God's people, so that instead of doubting and wondering about what God is doing, we instead say, I might not understand what's going on. God is probably doing something greater than I imagine. God is going to answer my prayers in ways that I didn't even foresee or couldn't. His ways and thoughts are far above mine. So, first off, let's take this as a call to humility in prayer. As we consider this amazing promise of Christ, this teaching about prayer, let's keep that in mind. We're dealing with a God who is transcendent and high and exalted above us. And our posture in prayer before him is ever one of humility. James the Apostle wrote, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." For those in Christ, the end intended, in fact, the end promised by our Lord, is like Job's end, more blessed at the end than at the beginning. James also gives us a warning about prayer. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he said this, he wrote this, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." Obviously then, some prayer requests do not please God, and we should not expect to receive what we ask for. In our passage, Jesus says that by a prayer of faith, a whole mountain can be uprooted and planted in the sea. In Luke 17, he said similar words, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you." Well, in light of those words like that, here's a good question to ask ourselves. Why would we want to move a mountain or uproot a mulberry tree in the literal sense? What purpose would it serve? Did Jesus speak words like this? Did he give this teaching expecting that for centuries to come, Mount Everest and Pike's Peak and entire orchards of mulberry trees would be seen flying through the air and plunging into oceans worldwide as millions of disciples prayed in faith? I don't think so. Again, why do we ask of God whatever it is we ask? If our motive is to test God, to see if this prayer of faith thing really works, if we want to just say, I'm going to say to that tree, hey, tree, be plucked up and planted into the sea. If that's our motive, if that's our reason for asking, we already know that that's wrong. Isn't that what Jesus told the devil, quoting scripture, against the evil one's suggestion that he, the Lord Jesus, put God to the test? So let's ever ask ourselves, as we are before God in humility and prayer, let's also ask him, why? Why do I want this thing I am asking of God? Do I have biblical grounds to believe that God will grant me this? Am I asking to spend it on my own pleasures? Am I asking this for selfish reasons? And if you have double-minded doubts about the legitimacy of your request, James the Apostle has yet another word. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. And that leads to another common pitfall in prayer. In the beloved movie, The Wizard of Oz, the cowardly lion, after first saying he doesn't believe in spooks, sees one of his friends in a very spooky way lifted up from the earth and dashed back down to the ground. And he immediately takes a prayerful stance and he fervently proclaims, I do believe in spooks, I do believe in spooks, I do believe in spooks. Well, that fictitious character well illustrates what faith is not. Working up a false confidence that a certain thing will happen, that a certain thing is God's will. If only I can make myself believe it enough, it will happen. And you can find this idea rampant on social media and elsewhere, as if we could manipulate God into doing just whatever we want. So genuine faith is not a false confidence generated from within by the sinful heart of man. If you see that your faith is small, your first prayer, which will indeed please God, is, Lord, increase my faith. For faith itself is a gift from the Father of lights, from whom every good and perfect gift comes down. So to sum up, Christ is our great example in prayer, and we are to ask for those things that God has commanded. In Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, not my will, but yours be done. When we're at the side of a loved one, bedside of a loved one praying for healing in a desperate situation, remember his example, who was in such a desperate situation and prayed, not insisting on escape from the pain of death, but that his Father's will be done. The Word of God directs us about what to ask for: God's glory and the advance of his kingdom. The Lord's Prayer, more rightly, I believe, described as the Lord's Prayer instructions for his disciples, begins with requests that fit right in with his other instruction, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. See, what I'm hoping to impress upon us this morning is that as we look at that promise in Mark chapter 11, great and precious promises about prayer, we must take into consideration, we must keep these other biblical precepts about prayer. They must inform our conscience and our minds and our hearts in prayer. Each week, our church's email prayer bulletin begins with a prayer request called Abiding Kingdom Concerns. The objective is to direct us into praying in accord with Christ's vision of what should saturate and dominate our prayers, the things that are for God's glory and the advance of his kingdom. Our sanctification, our ongoing growth in grace and holiness, is also expressly stated as what is God's will for us, what we should be praying for. As we're exhorted in so many places, follow after holiness, pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God. Here's the Bible telling us what to pray for. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, and by the analogy of faith, abstain from all other forms of ungodliness. And we are commanded to ask that God meet our daily needs, which aren't identical with our wants. And the Bible gives more specific subjects for prayer. Those who rule over us. Thus we pray for them each week in our worship. For the needs of the saints. And very importantly, for the forgiveness of our sins. In our bi-weekly prayer meeting here at the church, we read a passage from God's Word which teaches or exemplifies how God's people are to confess their sins and ever be repentant of the sin that so easily besets us. And that leads to our final point, addressing what is perhaps the single biggest impediment to a rich, rewarding prayer life, and that is being unforgiving toward others. Like the abusive merchants that Jesus Christ drove out from that house of prayer in our passage, our grudges must be driven out of our public and private places of prayer. Earlier, I referred to Luke chapter 17, where Jesus uses the example of a mulberry tree instead of a mountain being plucked up and planted in the sea. Very interesting to note that in that context, forgiveness also enters in. The same teaching coupled with his teaching about how we can expect God to answer prayer so richly. So in two passages where Jesus is uttering magnificent promises for faithful, believing prayer, the spirit of unforgiveness is portrayed as that which is sure to render our prayers worthless. How can we drive out that spirit? How can we throw out that spirit of unforgiveness? First, by remembering the high cost of our own forgiveness and how freely it was given to us by God. That cost was nothing less than the death, the humiliating death of the Son of God, who came and took upon himself our nature, who lived a life of humiliation and scorn, sorrow and pain, doing it all so that he could merit on behalf of his elect people the forgiveness of sin that they could never obtain on their own. He rose from the dead because he accomplished that. And now God, through the gospel, proclaims that if you believe these things, that Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures, and that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be freely forgiven. Case closed. It's over. How high was it? How high was the cost of my forgiveness of my sins? And yet how freely God gave it. Can we not also imitate God in our forgiveness of others? Secondly, we can cast out the spirit by fearing the dread warning with which our passage of this morning ends. If we don't forgive others, our Father won't forgive us. In Matthew 18, we have the parable of the servant who was forgiven so much by his master, yet who refused to forgive his fellow servant of a very small matter. And as a result, we read that his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. What a solemn word for us to remember, since the master of us all is one whom we can never repay out of our own resources. And he is the one who will sentence the impenitent to endless torture. Well, the concluding statement in your sermon outline is derived from Luke chapter 11, verses 11 to 13, where the Lord Jesus says, "If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And sometimes only our heavenly Father can tell them apart. He's the only one that can tell apart the stone and the bread, the scorpion and the snake, the fish. I'm mixing up the terms, but you know, only God can tell them apart. What we might think is a fresh loaf or a nutritious fish or egg, God knows is not good for us. And what we might think is a stone or a snake or a scorpion will at last prove to be a good thing, as the Holy Spirit, whom our Father gives us, creates within us understanding and prayer. And indeed, as he, the Spirit, helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Well, rightly understood, this magnificent teaching of Christ indeed gives us great confidence and assurance in prayer. And so I close with another precious promise from the 84th Psalm. "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly." Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your great promises in prayer, and we ask that we would apply these precepts from your word as we come before you in prayer, and that we would find that you answer us. Lord, you don't ignore us. You teach us and instruct us and lead us to trust in you more and more. Father, we look to you, praying, first of all, that your will be done, not looking and expecting what we think is right, but what you do, Lord. Let us be humble in prayer. And Lord, help us to be forgiving. May we not hold those grudges that block our prayers, so to speak, from coming before your presence. But let us be ready and instant, prompt to forgive our brother, that our prayers may be heard. Oh, Father, teach us to pray and cause us to experience the wonders that you have for those who will obey you, pray without ceasing, continually seek you, your glory and honor. You will add all things to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.